Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be filled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge on it, put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's lovely to be back at Holy Trinity. This was the first Anglican church where I ever preached, and it remains my favourite. It also happens to be the only Anglican church where I have ever preached, and realistically, it's the only Anglican church that are ever likely to have me, so thank you for having us back. My family have lots of reasons to have fond memories of this church, and there are plenty of familiar faces that we're delighted to see once again. A small proportion, I'm guessing, of people in this room can remember what it was like to live under a king. We haven't had a British king for 66 years. We haven't had a proper king ruling over us for a very long time. Real power shifted from royalty to parliament centuries ago. If you've seen the film The Darkest Hour, you saw that George VI wasn't really a king like his medieval forebears. There's that ridiculous scene in the film where the king comes in and sits down next to Churchill in his sort of study bedroom. And he more or less says, "Come on, Winston, let's be best friends and win the war together." And it really is a bit daft. We don't know what it's like to live under a king. We don't know what to expect from a king anymore. In Bible times, the kings of Israel were bound by certain expectations. There were clearly defined ways in which they were to lead God's people. So they were to lead God's people in obeying God's word. Each new king was to get a scroll and literally make himself a copy of the words of God's law. He was to love God's word, and he was to lead God's people in living by it. The key command was for the kings to worship God alone. And a few godly kings did worship God alone. But many others brought all manner of false religion into the nation. Sometimes their wives worshipped statues of false gods, and the kings followed suit. And kings of Israel were also to trust God for victory over their enemies. Again, they rarely got this right. But some kings there were who truly trusted God. And God gave them amazing victories in battle, often without their armies having to lift a finger. By Jesus' day, there was no king on the throne of Israel. The last king of Israel was a more distant memory than the last king of England is to us. In Jesus' day, there's a puppet king from the Herod dynasty ruling in Jerusalem. Herod isn't even an Israelite. He and the people are subject to a higher power, that is, the Roman emperor. And yet, in our passage today that we've just heard read, a man dubbed the King of the Jews is about to die. And different people seem unsure whether he is the king or not. Have your Bible open, and I suggest we might give this passage four headings. We might call them the king's cross, the king's clothes, the king's concern, and the king's cries. And the first section, the king's cross, should be the most startling. What's a king doing on a Roman cross? In verse 17, he's carrying the crossbar to the place where the Romans executed criminals. How did a king get to this place of shame and humiliation? If you were to turn back a page or two, you'll see him arrested by religious leaders, and you'll see him abandoned by his supporters. You'll read about his mockery of a trial at the hands of the religious establishment. They'd long since hated him and rejected his claims to be their king. Delve back into chapter 18 and see the king interrogated by the Roman governor in the early hours of the morning. Why is this king, if that's what he is? Why is he going to the cross? Is it because the religious crowd rigged the trial? Is it because the governor caves in? Is it because his supporters jump ship? Well, maybe so, but there are more powerful reasons than these. But verse 18 tells us in very few words that he was nailed to a cross by soldiers that we'd assume had done this sort of thing before. They carry out the same grim task to two other men that day. And John, the narrator, dwells far longer on the sign that is fastened to this king's cross and the disagreement it provokes. The Roman governor has had it written in three languages so that everyone can read it. So the soldiers, the locals, and the citizens of the wider empire must be clear that the King of Jews is on the cross. It's there in Latin, Aramaic, and Greek. The religious Jews don't like it, but the governor is adamant that it stays. As far as he's concerned, the King of Israel is being executed. But is he really the king? Remember, kings of Israel were to trust God for victory over their enemies. It doesn't look like that's happening here. Without our focus shifting far from the king's cross, we're pointed in verse 23 and 24 to the king's clothes. We live just a few miles from Wimbledon. By all accounts, at the tennis championships, there's often a bun fight in the locker rooms. There are mad scraps for shirts and towels discarded by top players after their battles in the sun. This king is parted from his clothes before his execution. His last possessions are stripped away, and the soldiers have a lottery to divvy them up. John, the narrator, tells us that this had been predicted in a song written 1,000 years before. In verse 24, he quotes two lines of Psalm 22, and the whole verse goes like this. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So it seems the luck of the draw determines which soldier keeps what. But this king's execution is not a chance event. God's word saw it coming 10 centuries earlier. So far we've heard Roman and religious rulers arguing over this king's title and soldiers gambling for his clothes. We haven't yet heard from the king himself. Finding the breath to speak whilst being crucified was no easy thing. We read elsewhere that the men on other crosses heap abuse on this king early on in the day. But one of them, it seems, has gone quiet now, and the other will keep his words to a minimum. This is an otherworldly king, and as his life drains away, he demonstrates concern for someone else. Now, the king's concern is for his mother. There are probably five people nearby who get mentioned in verses 25 to 26. Only two of them are named explicitly, and we're left to work out who the others are. Jesus' mother, we know, of course, is called Mary, as are two of the other ladies, which can be a little confusing. The disciple whom Jesus loved, as he refers to himself, is the narrator of this passage. He's John, the gospel writer, Jesus' closest friend. Which leaves us with Jesus' aunt, his mother's sister. Do you see her mentioned there? If you compare the lists of the women near the cross in the other gospels, the conclusion you'll probably come to is that the fourth lady is called Salome, and she's the narrator's mother. The author of this passage we have before us is, it turns out, a very close relative of the crucified king. Our narrator is John is the king's cousin. Which makes it less surprising that Jesus asked him to take care of his mother in her old age. The king's half-brothers, it seems, are nowhere to be seen, and they're not yet followers of this king. People attach all sorts of symbolism to Mary, the mother of Jesus, going to live with his disciple John. And I'm inclined to see it this way. In John chapter 2, Jesus and his disciples are at a wedding, and the wine runs out. Social disaster. His mother Mary brings it to Jesus' attention, and his tone towards her is really rather stern. "Woman, why do you involve me?" he replies. "My hour has not yet come." And it seems Mary came to Jesus expecting some preferential treatment towards her because she was his mother. And he said no. 3 years later, she's at the cross watching her son die. And now she's a faithful disciple. And so Jesus reassigns her a role as a mother. Not to him, but to a fellow disciple who, as it happens, is her nephew. Whatever way you look at it, this dying king is selfless to the last. His practical concern is for the mother who will outlive her eldest son. In verses 28 to 30, we have the last recorded words of the king before he dies. The king summons up the strength to cry out two short statements of great importance. It's said that on her deathbed, Elizabeth I expressed her desperation at life ebbing away. And her final words were these: "All my possessions for a moment of time. All my possessions for a moment of time." Desperate last words. The king we find here is anything but desperate. This king is entirely in control of himself, even at the point of death. His final cries might seem insignificant to onlookers, and maybe they seem insignificant to you. But they complete the picture of the suffering king painted by writers hundreds of years previously. No surprise that this king is thirsty after hours hanging, bleeding in the near eastern sun. Being dehydrated was part of the torture of being crucified. And once again, a number of Old Testament hymns had foreseen this moment coming. Again, Psalm 22 says, "My mouth is dried up like sunbaked clay, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." Psalm 69 even predicted how others would respond to this thirst of his. "I looked for sympathy," it says, "but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." So a soldier dips a sponge in cheap, vinegary wine, puts it on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and holds it up to Jesus' lips. And he, the soldier, knows that it should just drag out the agony of death a little longer without quenching his thirst at all. The soldier doesn't know that the hyssop plant had a specific use in Old Testament times. It was used by Jewish people at the Passover to splatter blood on the doorposts of their houses. And they remembered back to the original Passover in Egypt when the blood on the doorposts of their houses saw their lives spared. Anyone who trusts in Jesus' blood will be spared from God's anger. Even as they mock him one last time, these soldiers are just helping fulfill the scriptures. In verse 30, the king's final cry signifies the completion of his mission. The next moment, he gives up his life. Please don't mistake "it is finished" as being kind of the lament of a defeated man. It's nothing of the sort. It is his victory cry. It's mission accomplished. Everything he came to do is now done. And you may be asking, how? How is this a case of mission accomplished? Victorious kings don't die on crosses. Criminals died on crosses. Captured rebels against the Roman Empire were executed in this way. This really doesn't fit our image of a winner as he hangs, as his body hangs lifelessly there on that cross. But you must see that this king always intended to die like this. He's been confounding our expectations ever since his birth. He's grown up not in a palace, but in the back of beyond. He's lived the last 3 years of his life effectively out of a suitcase, house to house, town to town. And he's said many times that he will die in this way. Once he said this, "I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." Why has this king, it seems, got a death wish? Well, here it is. This king's always known he had to die to save the world. He understands that he must die in the place of condemned people. And so he hangs on that cross instead of you and me, at the command of his heavenly Father. God the Son dies there to deflect the Father's anger from you and me and all the other people who'd ignored their Creator, all the people who'd refused to have him as their king. He's punished instead of us so that we might turn to him and be forgiven. Make no mistake about it, he dies instead of you and me. I am known as something of a late adopter of technology. I don't carry a smartphone, and believe it or not, I still use maps in order to get places. And so I have only just realized that if you put a text message in block capitals, you are likely to provoke panic. So if you type in a message such as "call me when you get back" with an exclamation mark on the end, if you do that in block capitals, it just adds a certain intensity that you may not have intended. Look again at verse 19. Why has the Roman governor put his charge in block capitals? "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Why has he affixed this title to the cross at all? What is Pontius Pilate playing at? I suspect he's motivated by a subtle combination of vengeful pride and political opportunism. When the religious leaders brought Jesus to Pilate, they had no evidence of any crime that Pilate could get agitated about. He wasn't interested in their law, and three times he pronounces Jesus to be an innocent man. However, he is intrigued by the idea that Jesus might be a king. Rather out of the blue, in chapter 18, verses 33, he asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Just maybe there's a glint in Pilate's eye as he exclaims, "Ah, you are a king then." But we also see him trying to find a way to set Jesus free. The religious leaders don't give him that wriggle room. Push comes to shove in chapter 19. "Here is your king," Pilate says to the Jews. "Take him away," they shout. "Crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" asks Pilate. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answer. And so in verse 16 of chapter 19, Pilate does cave in. They've painted him into a corner. He can't very well set free a man who is supposedly a threat to the empire. But make no mistake, this governor is hacked off at being squeezed by the religious crowd. So he'll turn the tables on them with this sign of his. In their haste, they've sworn allegiance to Caesar, and he's not going to let them forget it. He tells the world that their king is being put to death on a Roman cross. The Roman Empire will go on ruling over Israel for many, many years to come. Those religious rulers, they don't like this sign, but they just can't have it both ways. The claim to have no king but Caesar comes back to haunt them. And so with revenge and oppression on his mind, Pilate unwittingly declares far more truth than he knows. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And so in doing so, he quite literally writes Jesus off with block capitals for emphasis. I wonder, are you writing Jesus off this morning? Are you in danger of doing what Pontius Pilate did? Might there be disturbing similarities between his attitude and yours? Pilate could find nothing wrong with Jesus, and he said so. Lots of people say that Jesus was a good man without really taking his words seriously. You might perhaps put him up there with Buddha and Gandhi, or maybe even the recently departed Stephen Hawking. But essentially, you just write him off as a footnote to history. Can I urge you not to write off Jesus Christ? Don't write off the Lord Jesus. Don't write him off as a fake king like the chief priests do in verse 21. "He's not really our king," they protest. And yet, of course, they'd seen him at close quarters. They knew he'd perform miracles. They knew he'd made paralyzed people walk and given sight to the blind. They'd heard him speak like no other man. Deep down, they knew he was their long-promised king, but they hated him. They felt they had too much to lose in order to accept him as king. So they wrote him off to their eternal pain. Do not write Jesus off as a fake king. At least investigate what is written about him in the Bible. If you find John's gospel heavy going, then read Mark's account. You could read Mark's gospel in an hour and a half. Don't write Jesus off as a fake king. And please don't write him off as a weak king. Don't mistake the crucified king for a weak man. This is not the sort of king who realizes the tide has turned against him and just falls on his sword. This is the king who sees the cross as crucial to his mission. Be clear, circumstances do not conspire against him. He controls the events of the final week of his life. He goes willingly to the cross, knowing better than anyone what it will entail. There's a good reason he survives less time than the other men on crosses that day. It's because he's gone through hell there, and they haven't. He's been through the hell of separation from his Father so that you and I don't have to. He goes to the cross because there's no other way for the anger of God to be turned away from people like you and me who had provoked it in the first place. So don't write this king off as weak. And of course, Christians, that applies to you too. It applies to you and me. We say that God is all-powerful. We believe that he can do whatever he chooses. But I wonder if we remind ourselves of that every morning. If we did, do you think it might not change the way we pray? Wouldn't it change how often we pray? Let's none of us write this king off as weak. This is the all-powerful king who faces up to death itself, the enemy that we have no hope of defeating. And just when he looks his weakest, he is achieving his greatest glory. And here's the final thing. Don't write this king off as a dead man. Don't write him off as a dead man. Almost exactly 3 years ago, a dead king was laid to rest for the second time. It's hard not to feel sympathy for Richard III, I think. It was bad enough losing his crown and his life at Bosworth in 1485, defeated at the battle there. It was quite something else to be discovered 517 years later, buried under a car park in Leicester. As you will recall, he was given a very nice reburial in 2015. Thousands of people lined the streets as a dead king was buried for the second time in Leicester Cathedral. But did you know that some folk think he actually helped Leicester City win the Premier League? No, listen, the stats are these. In 2014-2015, Leicester City were having a miserable first season back in the Premiership. Prior to his reburial in March, they had won 4 games out of 30 and were absolute certainties for relegation. After the ceremony at the cathedral, they won 6 of their last 8 games and stayed up. The following year, they romped to the most unlikely league title ever. Some people, mainly in Leicester, mainly the internet community as it happens, began to believe that the dead king was smiling on the city's football club. But that has to be ridiculous, doesn't it? That has to be absurd. Dead kings cannot influence the present day. As it goes, Leicester City have since had a rather indifferent couple of years, sacked a couple of managers. Their brief revival was nothing to do with a dead king, because dead kings can do nothing for us. Nobody should devote their life to following a dead king. And I suspect that's why so many people write Jesus Christ off. If Jesus Christ is still a dead king, then you can write him off as fake and weak. And true enough, as our passage ended this morning, he is a dead man. But of course, the story of Jesus isn't over. The life story of Jesus isn't over. His life story doesn't end at the grave, and neither should yours or mine. And so you need to come back next Sunday and hear the next installment. Let's pray. God, our Father, please help us to see this king for the man and the God that he truly is. Help us to see that there was nothing accidental in the last week of his life. This is not just a political conspiracy and assassination. This is a king who determined to go to Jerusalem and to go to the cross, to die instead of us, so that we might be forgiven and spend eternity in perfection with you. Help us to see it as nothing less than that. This is no weak king. This is no fake king. This is no longer a dead king. This is the risen Lord Jesus, to whom we owe our lives. Amen.